We're going to start the panel. In this panel, we're just going to be talking about some of the issues, well, that this whole conference is about. And you guys will be able to ask, the questions that are on your mind. We have a bunch of them already. If you're still writing your questions, now's the time to finish writing them up and pass them up. And Bob and Brian, and then who's the third? Oh, it's just the two of you guys? Oh, okay. All right. Well, good. Have fun with that. So are there any questions? Who has questions?
We got them right here. We've got a whole stack of them.
Oh, but that's it. Are there any more?
Well, if there are.
Okay, just bring them up.
Collect them?
Let's take one from here and then one from there and go back and forth.
Okay. Well, these are pretty kind of easy. Okay, some of these are easy questions. All right, let's softballs. Define inerrancy as it applies to the Bible.
We take it like this? Is this the way it works?
Yeah.
The Bible is without error. Next.
Okay.
In it, the original autographa.
Okay, there we go.
That's the second question. Oh, what is the autographa?
It's
the original, which we don't have copies of the original today that I know of. But anyhow, so yes, we believe that God, it would be the dual authorship as well, and I was going to talk about that. We did run out of time, but there is a human element, and Geisler talked about that last night, and a divine element to Scripture. But clearly, all Scripture is God-breathed, so we believe that because God was a part of that, God cannot err, therefore the Bible cannot err. But again, that applies to the original manuscript, the original autographa.
And one thing Dr. Geisler pointed out is there are very few places where there appears to be corruption of the text. By corruption, I mean, is it 40,000 or 4,000, right? Is it 20 years or 40 years when you have it in two different ones? And his point is, whatever the autographa was, they would have been the same. But something was corrupted in the transmission process. But as Dr. Geisler pointed out, there's very, very, very few of those examples anywhere in the Bible. His point is they're so, so rare. And so anyway, what's next?
Okay. Here's a good question. This is a hard question. This is a good question. Considering the canon was compiled neither by Jesus or anyone who knew him on earth, let alone even lived in
this is slow pitch. This is depending on what was covered by other individuals. Let's see if we can pull this up. Chuck, we may need you up here. We'll see if I can figure this out. Where's Chuck when you need him? Is he out there, Chuck? Yeah, we might need this. Let's see if we can get it here. All right, here we go. Always be prepared. Extra, right here. Must have known this was coming. What constitutes the Scriptures? Okay, no surprises here. We believe in the 39 books of the Old Testament because the Lord Jesus Christ affirmed the Old Testament. We believe in the 27 books of the New Testament because the Lord Jesus Christ authorized his apostles to write the New Testament. This is a significant passage here in Matthew 23 when we talk about the Old Testament canon. Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now that is significant there. Does anybody know why? A to Z. Here we go. From Abel to Zechariah in the Old Testament Scripture. Now we have Malachi as the ending. But that wasn't the case in the Hebrew scripture. So if you look at the prophets, and he talks about, I'm sending you prophets, talking about the prophets, the prophetic literature, that's up front here in context. Let's go back there. He's giving parameters here, which is from Abel all the way to Zechariah, which would have been A to Z, from the very beginning of our Old Testament canon to the very end of our Old Testament canon, the 39 books, right here. Jesus clarified when prophecy ended, and it does not include the extra biblical, non-canonical books. It does not include the Apocrypha. It does not include what Catholics would have in their Bible, as a matter of fact. So Jesus, right here, set the parameters very clearly to say this is Old Testament Scripture. So he already laid that out for us. Okay, now a little tougher question. What about the New Testament? John 14, Jesus said, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. I have much more to say to you." This is John 16, 12 to 15. "More than you can now bear, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify Me because of it, because it is from Me that He will receive what He will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit, from the Spirit, the Spirit will receive from Me what He will make known to you." So basically Jesus is saying, now I am going to commission you to record what I taught and put that into writing. Of course, the apostles were then the ones who went out and then began the process of creating the New Testament canon. What's significant to me, and I know that John in the immediate context was just talking about his letter here, but it is significant that it ends the book of Revelation, which is at the end of our Bible. John says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll." And this would be, most scholars believe, the last writing of the New Testament, probably in AD 90-ish, something along those lines. And so John is kind of putting an end here, I believe, to prophecy. I don't know if you want to add anything to that, Bob, with regards to the New Testament or the Old Testament.
Yeah. I would say that, first of all, regarding the Old Testament, as Brian has said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah pretty much gets it, because Abel's in Genesis and Zechariah's in Chronicles. And Chronicles, in most layouts of the Hebrew canon, was the end of the Old Testament. Secondly, I don't think there's a quote that Jesus makes anywhere of any apocryphal book. In other words, Jesus doesn't quote from Maccabees, He doesn't quote from Bell and the Dragon, He doesn't quote from any of the apocryphal books that existed. But He quotes from nearly every single, not all, but almost every single book in the Old Testament. In terms of the New Testament, when you get to 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about how people distort the readings of Paul as they do the rest of the Scriptures. That means around 65 or 66 A.D., Paul's writings were already known as Scripture, right? In other words, we don't have to wait till 300 to have a church council to say what Scripture is. It's already, by the time of Peter, known as Scripture. The other thing I think we'd have to say is God not only breathed out the Scriptures, He preserved the copying process to where there are very, very few significant errors, and in most cases we have more than 100%, so the key is to compare manuscripts to determine what extra we have or whatever. And the third thing is He also preserved canonization, or he guided the whole process of what became part of canon, so that the Old Testament was established correctly, the New Testament was established correctly. So it seems to me God's behind all of it in terms of His Word. Okay, can we turn this back off? Because, I mean, I'm going to go blind here if we...
That's a good question, because it depends on the definition of fundamental. By fundamental, you mean, can a person come to salvation through grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, without believing in inerrancy? Absolutely. So it's not fundamental in the sense of salvation. It's not fundamental in many different ways. But I believe it's fundamental from the standpoint of the fact that if you take away the inerrancy of Scripture, your understanding of God will just begin to deteriorate, as I just talked through, because you're going to have to go to some other form of revelation to know reliably what God is like. And inevitably, it is a slippery slope that eventually your view of God will degenerate. As you move, like I said, the further, as soon as you move past the Bible, you are moving away from God. So it's fundamental to have an understanding of God, a clear understanding of God, that you have a clear bibliology. So it's fundamental in that sense. But I know a lot of men of God who love the Lord and do not believe in inerrancy, and they still believe a lot of the key fundamental doctrines that I believe as a Christian. Yeah. Yeah, how would you even know that? Exactly. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Bob, you want to add something?
Yeah, and I would say, if you carry things logically, then you couldn't be born again without believing in inerrancy. But people are not always logical, right? So therefore, a person might believe the Bible has errors in it, but it's not. But John 3:16 isn't an error, right? John 5:24 isn't an error. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 isn't an error. Now that's an illogical position. But there are people who think that way. Oh, yeah. Who decides what is and what isn't an error? Well, if God says there are no errors, then God decides. Yeah.
Bob, I would say, is the purpose of ETS exclusively to defend inerrancy? I didn't know that the purpose of ETS was that. Is that true or not true?
Well, originally, the only thing you had to affirm to be a member of ETS is that the Bible is the only Word of God, it's the only book God's given, and it's without error in the Autographa. Later, they added the Trinity because they had some people who weren't Trinitarian and they felt that the Trinity was important. So those are the only two things you have to believe: is the Bible is without error and the Trinity. And so essentially it was established to around inerrancy to defend inerrancy. But over the years, you're right, it has shifted. What it became was more or less like the Society of Biblical Literature, which is called SBL. I've gone, between 1989 and about 2010, I went to almost every ETS national conference. I missed two or three. I think in every single case, ETS and SBL meet in the same city. And some of the profs go to both. SBL is very liberal. SBL has people who pray to trees, pray to Mother Earth, who don't believe God exists, whatever, they just study the Bible. ETS has people who profess to be evangelicals and to believe in inerrancy, etc. But in my feeling on this question, if ETS no longer has a high view of inerrancy, then at the very least they should change their purpose.
I would also say it'd be nice if they changed their terminology, because the term inerrant has meant something. And actually, the term inerrant came about because infallible, which was the term that was oftentimes used prior to inerrancy, became distorted. In other words, language is only as good as the definition of that language, and language changes over time. And so oftentimes what will happen is somebody will get in and say, I want to be a part of this organization, so I want to work my way in within the framework of the language of the current, whatever, acceptable standards. And so I will just redefine what inerrancy is. And, of course, Dr. Geisler joked about that as he's interacted with people that would tell him how they defined inerrancy in 1978 on that council, when in fact he was there. And this is why they defined inerrancy this way, because infallibility was no longer good enough. And so I think we're seeing the same thing again with inerrancy. And so we're going to have to come up with another term, and probably 40 years down the line come up with another term, because it seems like people will reinvent the meaning of those particular terms.
I do have something to say. Yeah, thank you. Well, it seems to me that the scriptures are clear that there is to be male leadership in the church, that an elder is to be a husband of, or he's supposed to be a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. And a woman can't fulfill that. Therefore, elders in the local church should only be male. And it seems to me the scriptures also teach the approach that men are to be the leaders in the home. What's happened, of course, is society has definitely gone against that. And I don't know if you're aware, but churches like, what's the big mega church in Chicago?
Willow Creek,
yeah, they have women elders. And their association promotes the idea that there can be women elders. And it seems to me that there's no problem with inerrancy on this, because the question is, did God have something in mind when he had two sexes? Modern approach is, no, there really is no difference between the sexes other than women can bear the children and men can't. And even that, they're saying maybe they're going to be able to implant a fetus in a male and have a male deliver a child. That's some of the talk I've read. And so the move seems to be that there's really no difference between men and women. However, it seems to me from Scripture that God had a purpose in men and women. And you read in the Scriptures, for example, when Paul talks in 1 Timothy 2, women will be saved through, or a woman will be saved through childbearing. And if you read the context, it's women are to keep silent in the church. And that Eve was deceived, and that Adam sinned willfully, but Eve didn't. She was deceived. And so it seems to be the salvation there is being saved from the frustration of not being able to teach in the local church. But what Paul does say is, if a woman singular, shall be saved through childbirth if they continue in the faith. And the they is most logically the children of a woman. So if a woman has children, who is it that's training the next generation first? Charles Wesley and John Wesley's mother, I believe it was Susanna, right? She had like 19 kids. She spent an hour a week with each child. She trained them all up, and John and Charles Wesley became two great church leaders, and her influence was probably greater in their two lives than anybody. And I would argue that mothers have more influence on people than probably anybody. So it depends on your view of the scriptures.
Yeah, I would say sometimes as we approach this issue, we misinterpret what the scriptures say. Or we read into scriptures again. Sometimes our traditions, I think, speak louder. And oftentimes to women, they speak louder than the scripture really does speak. I had an example where at a wedding, I always read Ephesians 5, talking about the commands to husbands and wives there at the end of Ephesians 5. And I had one particular time when the mother of the bride got up in the middle of the reading and stormed out of the church and made it very known to everybody there that she was leaving because she was not happy with those scriptures. What she missed was Ephesians 5:21, Before it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so now I will make a point of Ephesians 5:21 before I dive in to Ephesians 5:22. And so I think that's an example where it's been lifted out that there's a submission, a mutual submission that takes place with husband and wife. I think it's just misunderstood. And so I would say oftentimes it's a misunderstanding, not an issue of a bias that Paul has or the Scripture has or something along those lines. It's a misinterpretation of what the Scriptures really say. And unfortunately, I think culturally we have misinterpreted the Scriptures. On the other side of things, I was at a conference at Willow Creek where Bill Hybels got on his soapbox about churches that don't let women do this, that, and the other. And boy, if anybody tells my daughter that she can't be an elder, or, you know. And we got up and left, actually. It offended a lot of the individuals who were there. They were like, wait a minute here. Let's see some biblical backing, because he really wasn't doing that. It was just more of a tirade against a little bit more conservative approach to the Scriptures. So I guess on both sides of things, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of stuff that's thrown around.
I think that's... Can I ask?
Yeah,
sure.
Well, not only are women to teach their children, which is the next generation, and of course in the early church they didn't have public education. So unless you were wealthy enough to hire a tutor, the mother was going to be training the children in most things. But, for example, Paul says that it's the older women who are to teach the younger women. So in the local church, if we follow the biblical principle, then you would expect that the senior women are training the young women with children. We don't see that as much anymore, but we should, and it does happen in some Bible churches and in other flavors of churches, and it should be happening a lot because the wisdom of the older is to help the younger. And so women should be doing that. So women should be teaching women. And not just in groups, but one-on-one, you know, where one older woman mentors one younger woman. And, of course, this happens with mother and daughter, but it's not just mother and daughter. It should be other women in the local church that take a woman under their wing and train them up, right? And so it seems to me women have all kinds of roles. And in my opinion, now I'm Plymouth Brethren in my background, as far as I'm concerned, a woman shouldn't say a word in the Lord's Supper meeting, nothing, not even requesting a song, not making an announcement, zero. But in any other meeting, they can preach. I mean, in my opinion, if we have Bible teaching hour in our church, we never have had a woman speak, but I would have no problem with a woman speaking because we don't call that church. We call the Lord's Supper church. And so whatever you call church, in my opinion, a woman's to keep silent. But if we wanted to have a woman speaker at a conference, I wouldn't have a problem with that. If we wanted to have a woman teaching Sunday school, I wouldn't. If you don't call that church. Now, the problem with the modern church is we call Sunday school church, we call preaching church, we call the Lord's Supper church. So then you get, well, where are women going to have any role? And it seemed to me we've confused what church is. But whatever your tradition says church is, I would say don't have women teach in those contexts, but they can teach in anything else. So I wouldn't have a problem in a Bible college or seminary having women professors. I don't see how that's unbiblical. I mean, if a woman wants to get a PhD and she wants to teach Greek or Hebrew or she wants to teach other subjects, theology, there's nothing in the Scriptures that forbids that.
Well, what about shall not teach, preacher have authority?
Yeah. Yeah, all of that, having authority over man is eldership in the low, in my opinion. Not everybody agrees with that. You're right. A lot of people would say I'm a heretic because they would... Yeah. Thank you. That's right. But in my opinion, it's just like what Brian was saying. You can go way too far one way or the other. And so I feel comfortable with women having authority over men, like if you work at Sears. And what if you work at a Bible college and your boss is a woman? Is that a problem? Or what if you work at a church and your boss is a woman? Is that a problem? I don't see that it is. I don't see it's a problem even if women want to. I mean, I was at, Sharon and I were at First Baptist Dallas back in 1980 when Dr. Criswell was still there. Mrs. Criswell had a Sunday school class every Sunday. It was on the radio, and she taught men and women. Now, she was ancient, so maybe people gave her a pass because they were thinking, you know, a 75-year-old woman ought to be able to teach men. Well, she kept doing it until she was about 90, you know. And you know, I obviously, since I'm almost 75, I don't think it's age anymore. No, I'm only 63, so I'm a young guy.
Let me correct Bob's heresy here. No, actually, I agree. I concur with what Bob says. In fact, our statement in the church is very similar. And I think it's another example of a misunderstanding or misapplication where we're pulling Paul's words out of context. But when you put them into context, we actually do believe that the issue is one of headship. It's not one of role or function, because there are women. Clearly, you have prophetesses. You have women who are gifted in teaching, and they ought to be able to teach. My wife has been in the pulpit before with me. Now, she recognizes, and we recognize and acknowledge, that she's under the headship of the elders and the leadership of the church. I think it's an issue of God recognizing that if men step aside, they will have that tendency to back down, and women will have that propensity to step forward. And so I think God is really, this is really more of an indictment on men and their ability to, their natural inclination to be passive, than it is on women and their natural inclination to step up. And so I think that's part of it. But again, that's an interpretive issue here, again, that I don't think has to do with inerrancy, but I think it does have to do with common misconceptions, cultural misconceptions, traditions. Let's go back to that and how far we can miss what God was really trying to say in the Scriptures in light of that. So,
yeah, and I definitely affirm what Brian just said. I think this is really a hermeneutics issue, not an inerrancy issue. But I will say this, you know the name Elizabeth Elliot Ross? Well, when I was at Dallas Theological Seminary, Elizabeth Elliot Ross spoke in chapel. And Dr. Walvoord says, we have Elizabeth Elliot Ross, she's speaking, and she's speaking under my authority and under the authority of the board. And she stood up to speak, and about 200 THM students stood up to walked out on her. Now, I felt that was rude, and I don't see anything in Scripture that says you can't have a woman speaking at chapel. I mean, some people think of a seminary as church. To me, that's ridiculous. Seminary is not church, it's parachurch. And so, you know, we didn't baptize people at Dallas Seminary. Toward the end of my time there, we did have the Lord's Supper on a few rare occasions, which I thought probably wasn't the best idea because it confused people about our function. But it seems to me, if you have a Bible college or seminary and a woman teaches in chapel, so what? I don't have a problem with that because there's no Scripture. Yeah. Yeah, that's Dr. Graham Wilson. He's saying oftentimes there's confusion between the gift and the office. Well, he's tired. Yeah. I'm not sure what we mean by the patriarchal. What do we mean by the patriarchal system? Well, okay, of the judges, all the men are judges except Deborah. Deborah seems to be included in the list of judges, although she was kind of a reluctant judge. But it seems Deborah was a judge. They didn't have, obviously, any kings that were female. But they did have queens, and they had queen mothers, and they had things like that. And, part of the question is, this is really a hermeneutical question, not an interpretive question. It even goes all the way back to the fall. Did the fall result in women being subordinate to men? Or was that even before the fall? Was that, some people hold that view. But ultimately, it seems to me men having more than one wife doesn't seem to have ever been the Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, not to his wives. And the only example of plurality of marriage that seems to be God-ordained, and even this I can't prove, is levirate marriage. That is, if your brother dies without children, it seems like you're supposed to raise up children for your brother, and there doesn't seem to be an exception even if you're already married. Maybe there was. I don't think the Old Testament specifically answers that question. But the Old Testament did not forbid polygamy. That's true. But it also didn't promote polygamy, and it clearly said the kings were not to multiply wives. And 1 Kings 11 actually says that Solomon fell because of his many wives. They turned his heart. His many pagan wives turned his heart. So, it's also strange that they weren't supposed to multiply horses. And I'm not sure what that connection is, other than both seem to be related to strength from a human standpoint. They multiplied wives so they could have alliances with other nations. They multiplied horses because this seemed to be a strength issue too. So it all seemed to be against depending on God. But I don't know.
Let me ask you. This is more directly to
you. More direct. Yeah, let's get some direct shots.
I want to give the people what they want. So what do you think of the idea that doctrinal statements in schools like DPS, they say they affirm inerrancy, whatnot, but nowadays they're saying these are community documents, and that doctrinal statements don't have a fixed meaning anymore, but it means whatever the faculty agrees for it to mean. What does that, strike you as a little sketchy? What do you think?
Yeah, more than a little sketchy.
Yeah.
that is a huge problem. That's no different than revisionist history or anything along those lines. I think just as the scriptures have a particular meaning that should be understood if interpreted correctly, so any document that we write, if it's going to have any kind of meaning whatsoever to provide any kind of legitimate guidelines, then there has to be a correct interpretation of that. And so that just seems very clear to me.
Yeah, and I would say a friend of mine, Andy Woods, he's a person who's a lawyer and he also has a PhD from Dallas Seminary, and I heard him give a talk about 1859. What book was published in 1859? Origin of the Species. And it rocked the legal world. By 1870, already the Constitution was being evaluated as a living, breathing document. And what happened was, I think it was Blackstone's commentaries on the Constitution, they became less and less relevant. And today, people who go to law school, it's really not so important what the founders meant by the Constitution, but it became a living, breathing document. Andy went on to say the same thing happened in theology. He said after a while, we started revisiting the doctrines of the Bible and saying that the Bible itself is a living, breathing document. And so now we have people today who are saying maybe homosexuality used to be sin, but it's not sin anymore because there's a trajectory, and so God is changing that. And so they say maybe gay marriage is okay. Some of the people in the emerging church and the emergent church are saying things like that. And so the Bible itself becomes that. So I think, yes, this is a tremendous problem societally. It's affecting not only doctrinal statements, but the way we look at the Bible itself.
But do you think there should be a little bit of leeway? Because sometimes doctrinal statements are written on purpose to kind of give a little bit of leeway for a range of views.
Yeah, let me make a comment on that. Many of you know of Zane Hodges, or you may have known Zane. Zane was my mentor, a friend of mine, and Zane told me that when he would sign the doctrinal statement at Dallas Seminary year after year, he would always sign it with reservation. And the reason, he would indicate what he had problems with. For example, he didn't believe in the two-nature view. He believed that a born-again person had essentially one nature, and that was what we might call the new nature. And that the flesh was never called a nature, phusis in Greek. It was never called that in the New Testament. So Zane said, look, I can teach at a school that says there's two natures, but I don't think the believer has two. I think we really should view ourselves as being an eternal being with a nature that's bent on obeying God. And he would always sign that and say, I don't agree with this part. And I think he had one or two other places. And the school would be fine. We'll accept you. But what's happened is, instead of faculty saying, I disagree with this, this, and this for these reasons, and then the administration decides, okay, do we keep them or not, now they just sign it. Even though, if you went on what the founders meant by it, they may disagree with half the doctrinal statement. And they don't say what they disagree with anymore. So that's my problem. It's really dishonest, in my opinion.
Couple personal stories, I guess, with regards to our particular doctrinal statement that we have as a church. There are areas where we wanted to provide a certain amount of openness so that individuals could come in and become a member of the church and not necessarily have to adhere to every single little nuance of our doctrinal statement, because if everybody adhered to that coming in, we would never reach people who are outside of that. They wouldn't feel comfortable becoming a part of our church, and so therefore we do in some respects want it to be open, but we clarify what that openness is. In fact, we even have asterisks by dispensationalism, future things, some of those things to say, this is what we believe, this is what you're going to teach if you're a part of the church. However, you're welcome to be a member of the church and not necessarily fully understand or fully adhere to these particular doctrines. So we spell that out very clearly, and I think it's very helpful. But still, there are parameters that exist there. And certainly, you cannot spell every little nuance of doctrine out. As those questions have come up, we've often said, well, if you want to know exactly what we believe, go buy Chafer's Unabridged Systematic Theology, and there's our doctrinal statement. Whatever. What are you going to tell somebody, right? Because you can continue to try to bring it down to the minutiae and go down, down, down. So at some point in time, you're right. You have to be broad. But I still think it has to have a very specific meaning that can be understood, and that meaning shouldn't be shifting. It shouldn't be moving. In fact, we had an individual prior. We had a church split many, many years ago under the original senior pastor. And what had happened in that scenario is somebody had come on the elder board, and he clearly did not adhere to our doctrinal statement. He was studying under Piper and Sproul, and those guys were very reformed bent. And he made it clear he didn't agree with the doctrinal statement, and they let him on the elder board. And then the next thing led to the next thing, and eventually we ended up with the church split because of the doctrinal differences that existed there. And so I think it's very important that individuals know where they're at. But there was another individual that signed the doctrinal statement that really didn't believe our doctrinal statement and managed to reinterpret it so that he could get on the elder board and then get in there and change that. And I'm sure that story's been repeated many, many times. And so I'm very careful with regards to interviewing elders and probing to the nuances of what do you mean by the atonement? What do you mean by your view of X, Y, and Z? So I think it is important.
So what you definitely can't do is promote yourself as a seminary that is built on the rock-solid foundation of the Word of God, and every student goes through 66 books of the Bible, we believe in inerrancy, and then go, well, you know, not based on modern standards.
Absolutely.
Because it's just false advertising. What's the motivation? Is it to lure in donors? Is it to lure in students? And what's the motivation to promote one thing?
Andy Wood said it's bait and switch. That's what he called it.
Well, in light of that, there are two questions here, basically the same thing. Let's go with this. What's being done to alert common believers, common donors, about what's going on in these schools? What's being done?
This is what's being done. We're having a conference in San Antonio, and we're doing it. And we had a couple of articles in our magazine, and we're not going to hobby horse on this. This isn't our, how do you say it, raison d'etre? He speaks French, so he knows. But anyway, it's not our reason to exist. Inerrancy isn't our main thing. But I'm thinking I probably will write a book on inerrancy because I think it's so important. And some of the books I've read on inerrancy are so complicated that I want to try to... Dr. Ryrie had the ability and has the ability to bring things down to the lower shelf, and that's what I'd kind of like to do. But I think ultimately everyone here can tell somebody else, can tell somebody else, can tell somebody else, and word will get out over time. And there's a lot of people who are concerned about this. It's not just us here in San Antonio, but there are people all over the world that are concerned about this issue. And they're praying about this issue. And look, some of you were praying about Sharon's purse, and guess what? We were checking out, and we found her purse. So see, God answers prayer. Thank you.
Okay. Okay, here's a question, though. All right. So I'm sure everyone here has given and may continue to be giving money to a seminary that they went to. Can we do that in good conscience?
Yeah, I just not long ago had a call from an individual's friend of mine saying, should I continue to give to Dallas Theological Seminary? And that was a tough one for me. That's my alumni, clearly, but... You know, in light of what's going on there, I'm just not as big of a fan anymore. As much as I appreciate some of the education I got there, some of the individuals that I know and have ministered to me personally, I really do feel like when you start to go down a particular road, and I've seen that slippery slope, that I can't really endorse that. In fact, I encourage them to give to GES in light of that, because they had actually read the Grace and Focus magazine, were reading some of these things, and were stunned by that. So I think those are the kinds of things that we can do. We can get the message out just individually, personally. And as you have a certain awareness or attuneness to doctrinal issues, it's one of the things I love. I love theology. I love studying theology. I like reading theological journals for my quiet time. I'm weird that way, but that's what I love to do. And in our association, we have 25 churches in our Hill Country Association, not all or Free Grace churches. A lot of them are all over the board with regards to theology. We share a common doctrinal statement, but it's pretty open with regards to that. But the senior pastor, Tim Hawks, who's a senior pastor of Hill Country Austin, and we have a board that meets together, he knows my theology, my love for theology, and he will turn doctrinal issues my direction. In fact, we had a kind of a survey of doctrinal statements amongst the association a number of years ago, and he put me in charge of that committee. And unfortunately, I stirred some things up, and there were a couple guys that came in from a different background, we'll just say, and had changed the doctrinal statement from our original doctrinal statement. Not only do we have a doctrinal statement for our association that we have to adhere to, but they changed their personal statement, put it out on the website. The director of the association at that particular time wasn't aware of that, and those individuals are called to the table. They're not big fans of mine right now. They were and are now. One of them outside of the association. The other one switched back and said, well, yeah, okay, I can go with this doctrinal statement. But I think as you let it be known that this is something you're going to take a stand for, that people appreciate that. And so Tim will oftentimes ping people my way. If there are theological questions, say, hey, go talk with Brian. And so I have that opportunity just because I speak up to have that influence. And we have about 20,000 people maybe represented in our association of churches. So you can make a difference. One person can make a difference.
When that article came out, when your first article came out, people were wondering, are you trying to get these guys fired?
Yeah, the question... My goal was not to get people fired. My goal was for people to understand what's going on. Just like you're saying, how do we get this message out? That was my... Let me give you a quick illustration. If you invest money in a stock, is it guaranteed to go up? And so it's stupid to just invest in any old stock, right? You should do some research, shouldn't you? The same thing is true spiritually. Beware of spiritual investments. If you invested in PTL Club when they had air-conditioned doghouses and money going for affairs, money given to that organization probably was not something that's going to get you praise at the judgment seat of Christ. It might have even been something negative for you at the judgment seat of Christ. And in my opinion, everything you give money to is something you should research and know what they believe and teach, so that you're not supporting something that actually is teaching cross purposes to what you believe in. Doesn't that make sense?
Yeah. I think that might be
okay, so, yeah, you got one fine?
Well, no, I would say with regards to that oftentimes I think individuals do have a certain motive. There were a number of people who came into DTS, and I think they really did want to come in under the radar. Yeah. They did want to bring, say, covenant theology in. So let's come up with progressive dispensationalism. Let's come up with something new so we can bring something in under the radar. And I think that's a very legitimate thing that happens. One of the youth pastors that was in our church had graduated from DTS after I did. And because he blew the whistle, somebody in class, one of his profs, was basically throwing Chafer under the bus. And several of the classmates came up and talked with the administration at that time. And that individual was fired for that because he was sitting there, you know, basically trying to steer away. Now, that same professor probably today could make it there and have no problems. But that was, I don't know, maybe 20 years ago, something along those lines. So I think it can make a difference. But oftentimes they do have an agenda. I think individuals do have an agenda there, and it's important to call that out.